I want to start off going to the end and then going back to the beginning this morning, and reordering this a little bit so we can get past. There's this almost theological side note at the end that I think is hard to swallow, but I want us to see what Peter's saying here. What he's saying is there's two kinds of people. There are two kinds of people. There are those who believe the word, those who are humble and needy and obedient to the word, those who find life in, safety in, hope in Jesus, those who find their safety and their hope in Jesus who was rejected by the world. And the result of this is they will not be put to shame. But the result will be praise and honor and glory. In fact, we see that in chapter 1, verse 7. We talked about that a few weeks ago. And if you back up just a few verses in chapter 2, just one verse, like newborn infants, verse 2, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. This kind of person has tasted and seen that the Lord is good. But there's a separation here, isn't there? There's another kind of person who they disbelieve the word. They don't believe. They reject God. They're offended at Jesus being the Messiah. They have this disillusionment of self-sufficiency. They don't come to him as poor, as needy, as infants longing for milk. And the result for them is going to be shame. It's going to be dishonor. It's going to be eternal punishment. So those who disobey the word do so, and here's what he says, as they were destined to do. It's a hard text. And I don't want us to be the kind of church that when we see a hard text, we just kind of, let's just sweep it under the rug. Let's just forget that it's there. We'll just push it out of our sight. We'll just read over it as if it has nothing to teach us. We want to be the kind of church, folks, who so believes in the character, the beauty, the glory of God that we know His Word is truth, and so we look to it and we receive of it. And it seems in the Greek, it says in the Greek what it seems to say in the English, which is they were destined, and the way it was written means it was actually done to them. They were destined to disobey the word. Now, this isn't inconsistent with either God's character or His justice. This is not inconsistent with God's character or His justice. When you consider that, man is a sinner. We're sinners. Both by nature, by birth, and by choice. We act out on the nature that we're born with, do we not? Even we who are here in this room who are saved, sometimes we act out according to that nature which isn't ours anymore. We are sinners by choice. So what we see here is we're born sinners, and God is not unjust. He's not unjust. In fact, God is not obligated to redeem mankind. Do you understand that? Do we understand that God is not under any obligation to you or to me? He doesn't have to save us. He doesn't have to redeem us. If we did, that would mean we've earned it. It would no longer be according to grace, but according to works. God is not obligated. So you're probably thinking, Bobby, where are you going with this? God would have been perfectly just to condemn all mankind. We need to understand this from an anthropological standpoint and a personal standpoint. He's not obligated to save us. Our destiny, left to ourselves, would be condemnation. And I'm including us in that. Your destiny, left to yourself, would be condemnation. And it's offensive, isn't it? That's offensive. That's offensive to us who believe, let alone to the world who doesn't. So there's two kinds of people listed. And we were all at one point disbelieving. I say this not to make the point that we can change our destiny. That's something God does. But we're all destined for hell. But God has determined to act. This is the gospel. God has determined to act, to send the world, to reconcile the world to himself. Friends, that's the gospel. So as we look at this passage and we say, okay, there's two groups of people, you got to understand that we were all over here. And God, by his grace and by his mercy, has saved us. How does that work? I don't know. Because it says, as they were destined. And I have to leave it. I don't know if, do you recall the graphic from a few weeks ago? We have God's knowledge up here. God's knowledge, which is vast. Like there's no boundary around it, right? We have man's knowledge, which is down here. And this is a little blurb, right? And where God's knowledge, God's truth, and man's knowledge crossover is what? It's the Bible. It's the Word. So how the Word plays out philosophically, I don't think we can grasp in our own knowledge. I think we leave it to God's mystery. So what's true in this passage is that we were all condemned. For all have fallen short. All have been assigned to condemnation. So that what? So that God may save. We have to see that the gospel is laced in every word of Scripture. So when we delve into the mysteries of God, we also must keep the character of God forefront in our mind. We have to keep the character of God forefront in our mind. God is love. God is gracious. God is sovereign. God is everything. God is kind. God is all of who he is. God is kind. He's holy. He's just. He's sovereign. He's gracious. He's merciful. All the omnis. Every omni you could possibly imagine. So when we get to a text where we can't comprehend and we can't grasp it, we have to point back to the character of God and know that God loves. He loves his children. He loves the world so much that he sent his son. What we see here in the Word, just because we can't make sense of it doesn't mean, just because it's an apparent contradiction doesn't mean it's in a contradiction in God's character. So I just want to get past that. I want to deal with it, and then I want to step in and say, okay, so what's the good news here? Where's the good news? Well, first of all, next week, Nick is going to continue with a lot of that good news. But you are a chosen race. That's where Nick is going to take off next week. But we're going to jump back a little bit. Okay? What is Peter saying here? Well, let's look at the passage again. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. What does that sound like? John 3:16. So the honor is for you who believe. And then we dealt with this. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So what is Peter doing here? Peter's informing us that there is a new temple, there is a new priesthood, and there is a new sacrifice. A new temple, a new priesthood, a new sacrifice. Where do I get that? Well, first, look with me. New temple. He says, as you come to him, a living stone, he is the living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house. What is the spiritual house that the people of old, the people of Israel, would go to? It's the temple. And he's saying, you yourselves are being built up as a spiritual house. You yourselves are becoming the temple of God. And it's a living stone. It's a stone with life. Like living stones, we are becoming the church. Peter said earlier in the epistle, we have a living hope. And then he says, abide in the living word. And now he's saying, you are a living stone. Like a living stone. He is the living stone. You become like a living stone. What kind of stone? Man, these stones are large. It's a cornerstone. It's solid. It's living. It's not dead. We have a living God. He's not silent. He's not mute. He's not inactive. Our God is living. He's a God who interacts with his people. He's a God who loves his people. He's a God who saves his people. And he calls Jesus the what? The cornerstone. Now, if there's anyone here that's not qualified to swing a hammer, it's probably me. I am in no way, shape, or form any type of architect or engineer. God did not wire me with that. I'm even geographically challenged. I use my iPhone everywhere, literally to find something that's a block away. That's just me, okay? But I understand the concept of a cornerstone. The cornerstone is the large stone. It's the first stone they lay. And they set the whole foundation of the house on that stone. It is the stone of most importance. In fact, everything else is based on that stone. If that stone goes away, the house falls. Jesus is the cornerstone upon which everything else is laid. The builders rejected the cornerstone. The builders rejected the cornerstone. And Isaiah speaks of this in Isaiah 28, verse 16 and 17. He says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And what Peter is saying is this is the fulfillment of that prophecy. When Isaiah prophesied, there was already a temple, friends. The temple was already there. And yet God says, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone. So the prophecy tells us that the temple was built is not the temple of worship that will save. There is a new spiritual house, and it's built upon Jesus. It's built upon Jesus. And you, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. So what was the temple? We talked about earlier, the place where God would come, he'd meet his people, right? Where is it now? And how do we know that is in us? Well, what did Jesus say in John 14? He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him or knows him. And get this, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. He dwells with you and he will be in you. Acts 2, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. The need for the temple was no longer, for God had laid a cornerstone in Zion, Jesus the Christ. And upon this rock, he tells Peter, upon this rock I will continue to build my church. Have you ever thought about that passage in context of Jesus' conversation with Peter? When Jesus asked Peter, who do you say I am? He says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus' response is, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but the Father in heaven. And upon this rock, upon this rock. What is that rock? The confession of Peter that he is the Christ. Upon this rock, I will build my church. Friends, you and I, not this building, you and I, not these beautiful pillars, you and I house the Spirit of God. We are the new temple. Peter's also telling us there's a new priesthood. There's a new priesthood. Go back to the text. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Which I would say also, look, he's talking to the church. He's talking to a group of people. Wherever two or more are gathered, there I also will be with you. The church is part of how God sends out his Spirit, sends out his gospel message to the world. But then he says this, to be a holy priesthood. Not of Israel, not an Israeli priesthood, but a priesthood of all believers from every nation who can go before God at any time, anywhere. Do you realize we have access to the living God at any moment during our day, at any time of the night? In our deepest, darkest despair, behold, we have access to the throne room of God. We are called a holy priesthood. What do priests do? What do priests do? They go into the temple with what? They petition for prayer. They pray for the people of Israel. They go and they ask for forgiveness of sins for the people of Israel. They speak on behalf of the people to God, and they receive on behalf of God, and they tell to the people. They make intercession. You are a royal priesthood. What do you get to do? What is your honor and joy and privilege as a priest of the Most High God? What do you get to do, friends? You get to go to the presence of God and do what? Pray. For whom? Everyone. For your neighbors. For your coworkers. For the people you love. For the people you don't love and should. For the people who don't love you and maybe should. Our job, our joy as the priests of God is to be in his presence, to make petitions on behalf of the people, on the behalf of the world, and say, Lord, come, do your work. Save them. Help them. Work through me. Speak through me. To announce the good news to the people. Look, you don't have to stay in your sin. God has sent his Son. He's died for you. You have been reconciled to God because of God. To announce, to proclaim the good news. We are the priests of God. Peter's also announcing a spiritual sacrifice. You yourselves, verse 5, like living stones, you're being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, the law had all sorts of required sacrifices, right? I mean, the one we're most familiar with is probably the sacrifice of atonement, where the high priest would go in once a year into the Holy of Holies. Well, that sacrifice has been made by whom? Jesus. That's not our sacrifice. That's his sacrifice. But there are other sacrifices where people are come to worship God. They come to give. They come to consecrate. They come to set apart. And what he's saying is there is a spiritual sacrifice that we make as Christians. And it's one of worship. We don't have to go to a temple to worship anymore. I'm telling you the truth. It's not on this mountain or that mountain. that you will worship God, but God is seeking worshipers who worship in spirit and truth. It's not temple worship. So what is the sacrifice of new believers? What is our sacrifice, believers? I can think of two things. I'm sure there are more. But what comes to mind specifically, I think of Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart. A broken spirit, Lord, you will not despise. I think our first sacrifice as believers is recognizing that we're broken, that we're needy. In fact, I think Peter says it in this passage, verse 3, as you come to him, as you come to him, there's this humility as we come to God. Sorry, that's verse 4. Verse 2, like newborn infants, we long for the pure spiritual milk. By it we may grow up into salvation. There's a neediness that we need something outside of us to feed us, to grow us. It's a recognition of need. I think we see that also in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they who know they need God. Where else do we see a spiritual sacrifice? You Awana award-winning members. Therefore, that's a great one. Not what I'm looking for. Romans 12:1-2. What does Romans 12:1-2 say? Therefore, offer your bodies as what? As living, this whole idea of life, as living sacrifices to God. Offer your body, offer everything you have. Everything you have. Therefore, what's it therefore? Therefore, because before it, he's talking about the gospel. What Jesus has done for us, how he's bought us, cleansed us, raised us with him. It's a devoted life to God. Your spiritual sacrifice is a devoted life to God. And this is reminiscent, I think we read it last week. We read it out of the prodigal God. Recall what that lady came and said to her pastor. Well, if it's true, this is scary. I mean, it's good, but it's scary. Because if he really bought all of me, then I have to give him my all. If I was a taxpayer with rights, I could just pay my duty. I could just pay my sum. But if the gospel is true, if Jesus did in fact redeem us entirely, then what is our response? What is our response? But one of entire submission. But one of entire sacrifice. But one of a life devoted to God. And friends, there's a difference between worship and appeasement. If you're doing things to appease God, you're not worshiping. Why would I say that? Well, because if you're trying to appease God, you're not really trusting in his sacrifice on the cross for your sins. But don't we do that sometimes? Have you noticed it in your life? You know what? I'm going to work really hard at this because I did something over there that wasn't very good. And I need to make up for that. That's not worship. That's works. That's appeasement. That's not what Peter is telling us here. That's not what he's calling us to. That's this life devoted, this life sacrificed to God is one of worship. Why? Because we understand the gospel. We understand that we have been bought, redeemed. We've been accepted based wholly on the work of Jesus, not on what we've done. And as we come to understand that grace, our response is one of complete devotion. There's not an area of my or your life that isn't open to God. Ladies and gentlemen, there's not one area where he doesn't want and need to rule. And when we worship, what we do is we say, okay, Lord, here it is. Here's all of it. Have your way. Your spiritual sacrifice of worship is to say, God, I am all yours. I hold nothing back. So, Peter's calling us to be a new temple, to be the new priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices. Why? Why? I think you've heard it. Because Jesus. Because Jesus. Friends, if there's anything I want you to see, if there's anything I want you to behold this morning, it is the glory, the beauty of our Lord Jesus. It's the beauty of the gospel. This is the purpose for which you were created. This is our purpose, church. To see the beauty and the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is what you and I were made for. He is the living stone, chosen and precious to God. He is the architect who builds the church. He is the cornerstone on which the whole house, the whole church is built. He is the great high priest of our order. He's the one who went in and made the sacrifice for sins. He is the once for all sacrifice for our sins. Get this. Jesus died once for all. His blood is powerful enough to cover the sins of the entire humanity for all time. And you've been set free because of that. Let me just read these passages. Romans 6:10. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Hebrews 7:27. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Since he did this once for all when he offered himself up. He entered, Hebrews 9:12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood of goats and of calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Hebrews 9:26, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 10:10, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Do you know that you've been saved and you've been bought and it has happened, it is done, and Jesus did it once for all? This is what we celebrate every morning, every Sunday as we come to the communion table. We were all disbelieving and rebellious by nature. But now we've been brought near by the blood of Jesus. We've been brought into the kingdom of God. Why? Because Jesus. Now our sacrifice of praises are acceptable to God. Why? Because our sins have been cleansed and atoned for. Because Jesus. Our lives are ordered around him, the cornerstone. Friends, does your life, let me ask you this. Does the God of glory revolve around your life, or does your life revolve around the God of glory? Are you the planet? Are you the sun? What does your life look like? He's the sun. He's the cornerstone. Our lives are ordered around him. We do everything for the sake of him because we love him. And friends, get this. We have everything. Do you realize that you have everything? Do you realize? And I'm not, this isn't a prosperity gospel. I'm telling you, you have everything. Why would I say that? Because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It all belongs to him. And who is he? He is our Father. You have everything. Everything. And we give everything. We give all we are is our worship to God. Why? Because Jesus. Because Jesus. So as we go to the communion table today, may it hit home for us. May the gospel hit home. May we be reminded that we've been bought, we've been purchased, that we belong to God, that you're no longer slaves to sin. We are children of God. We are sons and daughters of Christ, of God, heirs and co-heirs of Christ. Lord, as we look to the communion table this morning, would you work your word in our heart? Would you remind us, Lord, that we carry your Spirit? Would you remind us that our lives are to reflect your glory? In fact, our lives are to be about seeing and beholding the beauty, the glory of who you are. Would you draw us to that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.